A very good morning and warm greetings in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now let us turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to verse 37. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to verse 37. A community full of grace. What does it look like? This title or this topic is taken from verse 33, where we are told that with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon this congregation that was growing in Jerusalem. It was a large congregation, if you think about it. 3,000 souls were saved in that first sermon that the apostle Peter preached. And then we are told also that after the arrest of Peter and John, and after that first sermon that was preached, after the healing of that lame man, now another 5,000 were saved. It was a growing congregation. And you know that when there are people, the more people there is, it is basically a larger and larger gathering of sinners. And when there are sinners gathered, what will happen? More often than not, there will be conflicts that ensue, disagreements, troubles that will brew. But by the grace of God, that was not so, at least in the initial stage of this early church, that they were a community full of grace, that they were able to find this commonness amongst them all. And they were a community not drawn together by any common interest, or because of any nationality or language or any other thing that normally draws a community together, but it was simply and only by the grace of God that they receive this outpouring of God's grace through the Holy Spirit, and they were able to have this wonderful picture of communion that we see being described here in these verses. It was a church under persecution. As we have mentioned through this chapter, this was the first and initial times of persecution where Satan's attacks will begin to rain down upon them. And we will see that it will further intensify through the course of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 7 will be the first martyr, Stephen. He'll be killed. And he was one of the deacons of the church at the time. He was killed, and then after that we see the persecutions of Saul, who will later become known to us as the Apostle Paul. He was there breathing his threats, going from city to city, finding out Christians, dragging them out, bringing them into jail. And we will see the apostles being arrested and some killed. Persecution will arise, but yet in the midst of that, we see a community of believers supporting one another, encouraging one another, and going forth boldly to preach the word of God, to be witnesses for him. And so the church grew. And that is a beautiful picture of the great grace of God that is upon them. That's what grace looks like. And when God shows his favor towards his people, when God pours down his blessings upon us, nothing, no force in this world can stop the march of God's people going forward and boldly declaring the word of God, and how they will be drawn to one another and drawn unto God, and their service will be fervent and faithful to him. That is what grace can do for us. That's what it looks like. That is the grace that has saved each and every one of us. It has touched the lives of every believer. And it is a grace that ought to be ongoing in our lives, a grace that enables to help us to turn from a life of sin, a grace that helps us to overcome sin daily in our lives and to turn to the Lord. That is the grace that the Lord Jesus Christ assures the Apostle Paul that says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." That in the midst of difficulties and trials, as Paul was facing that thorn in his flesh, a thorn that he prayed for thrice that it would depart from him, but he received a far better answer through the Lord that assured him, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And what that tells us is that this great grace that we see being described in the Bible, this great grace that perhaps we sometimes hear of throughout church history, is the same grace that God has assured to every one of his people. That we also have access to this grace, we as a church and we as individuals. "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Because we struggle through the same things that they struggle through. What was the difference? Well, they receive the grace of God abundantly and it worked in their lives. And they were able to overcome. They were facing difficult and trying circumstances. But you see, there is a way in which we can spurn the grace of God, or we can cause the grace of God to be in vain. What does that mean? Or where do we hear that from? These were the words of the Apostle Paul as he praised the grace of God, as he waxed lyrical about grace in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And he acknowledged the very, very important role that grace played in his life. He says, "Everything that I am today," from his salvation, where he was confronted with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and then how he was enabled then to become this great apostle, going from city to city to preach the gospel, how he founded so many churches, and all these things he did, he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." But yet there is the aspect of human responsibility when it comes to receiving, utilizing the grace of God. Because he goes on to say, "And this grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. I did not waste it. I did not allow it to become empty, to be vain, to be worthless, useless, wasted. But he says, I labored more abundantly than they all." And that was not an empty boast. That was not a word spoken out of pride. But out of that recognition of the grace of God working in his life, that even these labors that he labored more abundantly in was by the grace of God, where he ends by saying, "Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." And that's a picture of grace. And I believe that same statement can be said of all the faithful members of this early church, of the thousands that were gathering, of the thousands that were found in this community, sharing one with another, going forth to preach the gospel, how they were all in one spirit and one heart, with one accord. It was because of the grace of God that they were what they were, and that grace that was bestowed upon them was not in vain, and they were laboring more abundantly, recognizing the fact that it is the grace of God upon them. You see, that is what grace can do for us. But through what Paul here testifies of, we realize that the grace of God that is bestowed upon us can be in vain. How is that so? When we do not exercise our human responsibility, when we ignore the promptings of the Holy Spirit in our lives, when we spurn the grace of God and the love of God that is so freely extended to us, and instead we choose to love the world, that though we have been saved, and though we now have the ability to serve righteousness, We choose instead to love the world. We choose instead to fall to temptation and sin. We choose instead to prioritize so many other things instead of having God as first in our lives. When that happens, the grace of God that was so freely bestowed upon us can be in vain. It affects our lives. It affects our families. It affects our church as well, because then we can no longer say that our community, our church, is one that is full of grace, but it is a community that spurns the grace of God, or rather allows the grace of God to be in vain. And we wonder why there are so many lifeless churches, dead churches. And can our church be numbered amongst them? And you know, I speak now to an empty church. Of course, not for any fault of our own, but because of the circumstances that we are facing. And I trust that though I speak to a place that is physically empty, yet behind the video camera through the means of technology, yes, there are many that are now tuned in, and many who have hearts eager and yearning by the grace of God to receive God's word, hearts that are filled with the Spirit and wanting to worship the Lord. Will there come a day where the pews will be empty? For real, empty. Or perhaps that is a physical representation of what is spiritually happening, where there are people gathered physically here but spiritually empty. That will be a stage in which the grace of God is taken in vain. And people may go through the motion of coming to worshiping each Sunday, week after week, and our pews may be filled but the hearts empty. No grace at work, and that will be a sad day. But instead, what we want to see is not large numbers, but that every single soul that comes, everyone that is gathered, every one of you will have your hearts full of grace, that the grace of God is working in your lives. You truly, sincerely do want to seek the Lord, do have a desire to serve Him. And when we have that, we can have what we see being described for us here in Acts chapter 4. You see, there are instances in the Bible where there is this remarkable outpouring of grace upon God's people. And we see that that is how God works. There are times of spiritual declension. There are times in which people fall away and are drawn into the world. We see that in the Old Testament. There will be all these cycles of sin and disobedience, and God judges them. For example, in the book of Judges, during the times of the wilderness wanderings, throughout the period of the kings and the exile, and coming back from the exile, there will be many instances in which the people will be drawn into the world and they will be sinful and they will even worship idols. Times in which every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But then there will also be instances in which the people will be drawn nigh unto the Lord. There will be periods of revival. For example, during the time of the kings, there will be certain very good and godly kings that will bring the people back to the Lord. King David, for example, he brought the people to worship the Lord during the time of Solomon when he built the temple. And everyone was gathered in the temple and he made that prayer and the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Lord filled the temple. There'll be times during kings such as Hezekiah and Josiah, when they brought back the right worship of the Lord destroyed the idols, celebrated these Passovers like none before, where the people truly had that yearning and desire to come before the Lord, and great grace was upon them. There'll be times of great miracles. For example, during the time of Moses, where the people will be able to witness and see the miraculous working of God in their lives, and they will come and draw nigh unto the Lord. During the time of Moses and through the conquest under Joshua, the people were faithful. During the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus Christ walked on this earth and the disciples followed after Jesus and there were multitudes that thronged to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, grace was in their presence and in their midst. And we see that during the time of Pentecost, now during this period of the early church, a period where grace was so abundantly evident in the lives of God's people, it was not always so. And in the history of the church, we see that as well. Times of sin and declension, moral depravity, even in God's church. That was the whole long period of the Dark Ages. Perhaps we can say that is what we are facing right now. As we see more and more sin and error become acceptable, commonplace, even celebrated by God's people. And we wonder, what is happening? It's because we have turned our backs on the grace of God. We have gone our own way and we have celebrated sin instead. But can we pray for the grace of God to be upon us? Can we pray that there will be great grace? Because at every given point of time, there will always be a remnant. There will always be pockets of faithful ones who will continue to cling on to the Lord and continue to cling on to the truth. And our prayer is that we may be found faithful. And that beginning with us as we strive to be faithful in all that we do, the Lord will be able to pour down His grace upon us and we can be a community, a church full of grace. And that from us we can be that powerful witness for the Lord. That ought to be our prayers. You see, the apostles prayed for that as well. You remember in the previous passage that we are considered, at the end of Acts chapter 4, at the end of that prayer that they made, they prayed in verse 29 of Acts chapter 4, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servant that with all boldness they may speak thy word. That's what they prayed for the grace of God to grant them the ability to go forth and preach despite the persecution that they were starting to face, that they would not be afraid. They will not be confounded by these threatenings that they were experiencing. But that he says, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the hand, by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. He says, grant us the ability to preach, to go forth boldly to do so, and accompanying with it miracles that our ministries may be validated. And the prayer was answered. When they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Their prayers were answered. And we see what that looks like here from verse 32 to verse 37. As they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and as the apostles were granted much boldness to preach the word of God, we see what it looks like for grace to act and move amongst the people of God. Is that something that we yearn for as well? Is that something that we are ready for? Is it something that we will all pray and ask the Lord to grant us as well? That great grace will also be upon us. And so firstly, what we see is that they had united hearts. And then we'll see in verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they're all things common. All things common. And that was the thought that we had already considered as we looked at the early church, the earlier church, right? The church that rose out of the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And already that spirit was there, the spirit of having all things common, of one heart, of one mind, and they were generously helping one another. And we see that reiterated here as well, that this community of believers, right, that was, you can say, the prerequisite of having this common grace is that, well, they must believe. I think that's a given. Right? In order to be a recipient of God's grace, we must first be believers. But we know that even though there are gatherings of believers, and well, that's basically churches, that does not always necessarily equate to unity. Because so often we have seen that at the gathering of believers, even, sadly, there is fighting, there is disputes, there are controversies that the churches will go through, splits that happen. And what is at fault here? There is no fault at all, of course, in the Word of God. Even though they say, oh, we are fighting for the truth, yes. But it's because there is one or more parties that are not on the side of the truth, and yet they think they are and they insist that they are, and problems happen. It comes as a result of sin. And often that is what happens at the gathering of people who profess to be believers. Sadly, there has been a whole history of disunity, of fighting, of arguments. But that ought not to be. Because when there is the grace of God, and when everybody responds to the grace of God, there will be this unity. And that's a picture, the beautiful picture that we see here, where all that belief were of one heart and one soul. There was one common desire. That's what represented here by the heart and soul. That they were all of one mind, of one common purpose. And what was their purpose? Of course, it was for the service of the Lord. That they had all the same understanding of God and His Word and of His truth, of the gospel that they were preaching. That they were all of that one common desire, that we will go forth and preach God's word, that we will have a concern for the souls of the people around us. And as they were now gathered into a church, there was that concern one for another, for their mutual edification. That was the one heart and one soul that they had, a common purpose. That's what brings people together. That's what creates unity. When there are no sinful ulterior motives, when people are able to set aside their pride and their selfish desires, all these things become not important at all, understood or recognized as the sin that they are. Well, we are not distracted by self or any other motivation. There is one heart, one soul, one mind, one common desire, and that is the Lord. It seems simple in theory. But sadly, very often, that is not the reality. Why? Because the grace of God that is so freely given to us, we spurn it. We ignore the working of the Holy Spirit. We harden our hearts. We refuse to yield to God's word. And there can be no unity. In each and every one of them, Christ was a priority and the central focus of their lives. That's what they were there for, to seek the Lord, to serve the Lord, to grow in Him. That's what they wanted. That's what they all wanted. And you see, when that becomes our common desire, yes, there can be unity. There can be this one spirit, one heart. The problem arises is that when we come together as a community of believers, we still bring with us our selfishness, our pride. We bring with us all the sins that we are still clinging on to, our bad tempers, our anger, our laziness, our procrastinations, and all these things, and we mix it and blend it together, and we think that we can still serve the Lord and have unity, and that we can still be an effective witness, though we continue to cling on to our old sins, and we know that is not going to work. Here they came with one purpose, to serve the Lord, and that's how they were able to have these united, this unity that we see here, united hearts, a most remarkable unity, but yet one that is possible, one that comes in answer to the prayers of God's people. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ himself actually prayed for. If you remember that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, just hours before he would go to Gethsemane and be betrayed and get arrested and then be put to trial and then put to the cross, he made this prayer in John chapter 17, verse 20. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone," referring to the disciples, "but for all also which believe," "for them also which shall believe on me through their word." He says, "I pray for all believers." And what is his prayer? "That they all may be one." That they may be united. That they may have this common desire, this one heart, this one soul. Unity is a priority of God. But it is not just unity that comes at expense of truth. It is not just unity that says, oh, we will have only a desire for unity, and if so be it that, you know, doctrine stand in our way, well, we'll just set doctrine aside and we will pursue after unity at all costs. No, that is not what the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for. He prayed that they may be one. How? "As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. And that they also may be one in us." What does that unity look like? It is that same unity that was found, that is found and continues to be found in the triune God. Is there any disagreement between God the Father and God the Son? We know not at all. They are in perfect accord one with another. And that is how we all ought to be as well. But the moment, where as long as there is sin that separates us, as long as there are willful desires that stand in the way, there cannot be that oneness. Because this oneness is not just one that does not have any disagreements or any differences. It is a oneness that comes because we all have that common strong yearning and desire to be faithful unto the Lord. That ought to be the one heart and one mind that we all have. That we will put aside selfishness and self-sin that stands in the way. And that we may be one in God. You see that they may be one in us. How can we be drawn in perfect unity with the Lord? It has to be that sins are all dealt with. Sins are forgiven and mortified daily and set aside. And that is how that we can be one in God, they in us and I in them. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is. That they may be one. And through this that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That all believers may be united in Christ. Is that our desire as well? Is that something that we can seek for and strive for? Yes. We ought to pray that the Lord will grant us this unity, that we will set aside all these petty differences that sometimes we so willfully hold on to. And we have these grudges that we hold sometimes for years. So, oh, I still can't forgive him, you know, that time, so many years ago, he said that thing. Oh, he's always been that way. Oh, he's just such a, you know, this and that type of person. Because of that, sadly, even though we have been in the same church for 10, 20, 30 years, there are these differences that keep us apart. And we find it very hard to work one with another. And we say, oh, as long as he is here, I'm not here. As long as he is in that committee, I cannot serve in that committee. Why? Why are there these such differences in the house of God, in the community of God's people? Why will we hold on to these prideful things, petty differences? Why will we have gossips and backbiting? It's because there is no common purpose. Well, we are just concerned about all these little things that keep us apart, forgetting that we are to be one in Christ. That was the prayer of the disciples. That was the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ for his disciples. And that is what was taught to us in God's word as well. For example, in Philippians 2:4, the Bible says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. What does that mean? It does not tell us to be busybodies, that all we keep on thinking about the things of others, but rather it tells us not to be selfish. Because when every man looks on his own things, when all we are concerned about is me, myself, my comforts, my enjoyments, my wants, my needs, there can be no unity. But when our hearts extend to those around us, how can I be of service? How can I be of help? When you try to put yourself, put your feet in the shoes of the people around you and walk around in them, see things from their perspective, try to understand, and then we realize from their perspective perhaps how selfish and petty and sinful we are. We must have humility. So that is what they were able to have. They forged this unity amongst them. And because of that, they had a loving spirit. And we'll consider that as we come to the later verses where they were able to so freely give of their possessions, where none of them said that anything which he possessed was his own. Right? Basically, what he's saying is that nobody, you know, so selfishly said, oh, this is mine. This is my house. This is my property. They did not have that sort of selfishness about them, but they had all things common. And they had unity. But you see, this gathering, right, this tight-knit community that they had, it was not just for each other's sake. Because sometimes, you know, churches can have this danger of being insular. What does that mean? That, yes, I mean, we are close to each other. Perhaps we know each other very well. Perhaps we've been together for years and years. And it's like a gathering of old friends. We are so familiar with one another. We're comfortable with one another. Yes, and we have even sorted out our differences. And perhaps those that have disagreed with us, they have left already. And so we are close, you see. Yeah, we are united. We are very strong, right? We care for one another deeply. But sometimes that's all there is to it. That's the extent of it. But we are so comfortable gathering week after week and, you know, gathering amongst ourselves for all the activities that we have regularly, our Bible studies, our fellowship groups. Yeah, we care for one another, but it is always inward looking. And there is no outwardness about our community. But that's not what a community of grace looks like. It's not just that we care for each other, but then when they came together with one heart, one spirit, with one accord, it was so that they could reach out, so that they, as a group, could be an effective witness. Because you see, if all they cared about was themselves, the church would end there. Yeah, 3,000 were saved, 5,000 were saved, and then they start to just care for each other. The church wouldn't have expanded to what we have today. A global outreach that spans every country in the world. Why? Because every time there was a gathering full of grace, They knew that their responsibility was to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that's what we see in verse 33. A community full of grace was not just one with united hearts, it was one that now became a powerful witness. A powerful witness, as we see in verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. So that was their purpose. There was an outward goal, and that was for witness sake. For witness sake. They were eager to bring others to the saving knowledge of the precious truth that they have received. That as much as we are all united, they were not afraid of bringing more people in. And yes, every time we bring people in, there is always the risk. You may say that, oh, that will disrupt the wonderful balance and the community that we have been enjoying for so long. Oh, we are so comfortable with each other. And then now there are these other people that come in that are not exactly the same as us. Are we willing to disrupt that comfortableness that we have, that community that we have forged, to bring more people in? We ought to. We don't just bring people in that are like us, but we bring all and anyone that is saved by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, or that we want to reach out to so that they can be saved, that they can enjoy that same blessing of salvation that we have enjoyed. And so that's what they did. With great power, gave the apostles witness of the resurrection. And what this is speaking about was the apostles, right, were the one that exercised great ability to go and witness for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's the apostles that gave witness of the resurrection with great power. You can see it that way. So the with great power, right, is speaking about the witness that the apostles had. That was seen actually in the great commission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave them. Remember the words in Matthew 28. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He says, I have that ability and now I entrust this responsibility to you. That's what all believers must recognize. That we have this responsibility from the Lord. As much as he has all power, that power is promised to us. That as we go forth and tell others of Christ, it is with the great ability imbued to us through the Lord and through the working of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the apostles were able to do. That's what they prayed for, right? That the Holy Spirit will fill them and grant them that boldness to preach, that it will be accompanied with signs and miracles. And that's what we see being fulfilled here. That with great power they went forth and they preached. They told others of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that point of time, that was really the core of the gospel message that they brought. Because they knew about the life of Christ. They knew about the existence of Jesus. They knew about his crucifixion as well. What they did not admit or did not acknowledge was the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead. Because if they can admit to the reality of that happening, well, then they will have to acknowledge that this is indeed the Messiah, and that through his resurrection, he has power over death and the grave, and that through him, sins can be forgiven. And so that was what they went forth to preach, the resurrection. Say that we are witnesses of it. We saw it. We met with the Lord, the risen Lord. So that is what they went forth to preach. That by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is alive. He's not just dead, buried in the tomb. He is alive and he has ascended up into heaven. That was the message that they brought. And with great power, they did so. And you see the same word that is used for great grace, great power, the word great. And really the word in the Greek, mega. Which we get the word in English as well. Mega, great, extremely, large, scaled, with huge power, great power, mega power. And where would that power come from? Well, as much as great grace was upon them. You see, you know, they went forth and preached not because of any ability within themselves, not because of any eloquence or charismatic presence that they had. It was not due to, you know, their special methodology or cleverness. That's what the Apostle Paul would continually say as well. That it was just that I came and preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified with the foolishness of the cross, he said. Not with man's words or wisdom, not of any of those things, simply from the power of the Holy Ghost. They preached forth the gospel. That is what we have to have as well, as a community, a powerful witness, that we will have this yearning to go forth and tell others of Christ. Is that our burden? Is that our passion as well? To reach the lost. When was the last time we prayed thoughtfully and carefully and deliberately thought to tell someone about the Lord Jesus Christ? To tell them about the Savior that you love, and to tell them how they need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this great witness that we all ought to have. If the grace of God is working in our lives, that ought to be our desire, that we will go forth and tell others of this grace that we have experienced. That is how the church can grow. Someone, at some point of time in your life, had a desire to tell you of the gospel. It could be your friend, your colleague, perhaps your parents. However it is that the gospel came to you, it was because someone had the burden to share these truths with you. Will you then go and share that with others? Well, you have this burden to tell others of Christ. And yes, it may result in persecution. It may result in that they will not like the words that you tell them of. And that's exactly what the disciples experienced, is what the first early church experienced here. But then they pray. They pray that with all boldness we may go forth and preach. And the Lord answered their prayers, and great grace was upon them all. And as they will continue to preach, the more they preach, the more persecution they will face. But that was fine. That was fine because that was what they expected. Will that be our expectation as well? We can go forth and with great power, we will give the witness of the resurrection to the people around us. That's what grace looks like. Grace is to be enjoyed, not just within ourselves. And you say, well, yes, yes, we're strong, we're united, we care for one another. But do you care for the souls of those around you? And then finally, they had generous acts, generous actions, translated into very practical things that they did. But they did not just sit around and theorize about grace and talk about, oh, yes, I have salvation, I have all these wonderful things, but then they also saw how love can be played out in their lives in most practical ways. And as we consider the fruit of the Spirit, right, how it looks like when the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, well, very practically, we will love one another. Love in what way? As the Lord has loved us. And then we will go forth and love one another. And that's what we see happening in this early community of believers as well. There was generosity within them. And so he tells us in verse 34 that neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses, they sold them. And they brought the prices of the things which were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every according as he had need. They were really, you know, just taking heed to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was what was recounted by the Apostle Paul to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 20:35. And he said that with a preface where he says, I have showed you all things that how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak. And that has always been the concern of God and the believers from the beginning. In the Old Testament times, there were all these laws that were made, provisions made that you must care for those that are amongst you that are less fortunate, that are weak. Care for the widows. Care for the disabled. Care for those who are struggling. Whatever reason, you know, bad times have befallen upon them. And he says, you care for them. You show your love in the most practical ways. And that becomes your testimony as well. That becomes how you support one another, uphold one another in love. And so in the most practical way, that is what they did. That was the general spirit, that generous spirit. So that loving hearts that we see, you know, this community show to one another. And again, that is a demonstration of the working of the grace of God amongst them. You see, when a person is born again, when a person is saved, and what happens is that we now have a completely different worldview. Why? Because now you understand the gospel. And when you understand the gospel, what it means is that we have, you know, this whole world seen in a new light and a new perspective. And we realize that the things of this earth are just that. Earthly things that will soon pass away. We will no longer love the world and neither the things that are in the world. You understand that these things are just earthly things. They are not of the Father, but of the earth. And so coupled with this new worldview is this new understanding or perception of material things as opposed to spiritual things. You will no longer set your affections on things of this earth. You will set your affection on things of heaven and of eternity. Because you know that your time on earth is but what they call a sojourn, just a temporary visit. And you're going to leave one day. And when you leave, you can't take any of these things with you. And so with all these things that you now understand, you know, your perspective towards material things ought to change. It's still necessary. It's still something that we need to have in this earth because that's how the world's economy functions. We must work, have a job, earn money, put bread on the table, put food on the table, pay for our bills, or manage our family households. We need these things. But now these are just tools in our lives. It's not an end in of itself. Because what used to be perhaps our primary pursuit, the pursuit of wealth, the building up of our possessions on earth, you no longer see that as your priority. You see that as, well, just something that I have to do to get, I mean, to continue to physically exist in this world. Or what we have heard this phrase before, keep body and soul together. Right? That means to enable myself to continue to have this physical existence on this earth, right? That I'll keep my body alive so that my soul can reside within it. In order to do that, I need to eat, I need to drink, I need to physically have all these things necessary for my life. But that's it. That ought to be the new perspective that we have on wealth and possessions. It's just for the upkeep of this physical life. And more than that, well, we realize that it now can be a tool to fulfill the singular purpose that I have in this life, and that is to serve the Lord. Now we have to think, well, all these material possessions that has been given to me, well, it's not just for me to abuse and enjoy and indulge in. Well, you begin to now think, how can I use these funds wisely for the extension of God's kingdom, to the encouragements of God's people? How can I be able to help one another more effectively with the wealth that God has given to us? And I dare say that all of us, every single one of us living in this bountiful land, this country of Australia, there are really not much that we are lacking in. Yes, you may feel that, oh, I'm not rich, I'm very poor, oh, I need to tighten, you know, my finances. Yeah, I'm, you know, struggling. But you are by no means struggling in a real sort of way. You know, there are many indulgences or many luxuries that we can so easily cut off, cut away in our lives. Our lives are very abundantly comfortable. But yet we find it so hard to drop, find it so hard to give up. Why? Because perhaps the grace that ought to be working in our lives has been in vain. But we are shutting off, distancing the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we still want to cling on dearly to material things. We still want to love those things that perhaps we indulged in the past, and we don't want to give it up. We love this world too much. And for different people, I mean, it would be different things, different hobbies perhaps that we love, different things that we like to buy or spend our money upon, whether it be buying things or services that we purchase, experiences that we go after. And we find it so hard to give up. But we ought to really think and reconsider, you know, what is the purpose of this wealth that God has given to me, and how can I better utilize it for the Lord? For this early community of believers, there were those that had genuine needs amongst them. There were people that were beginning to experience true and real persecution because of their faith. And perhaps because of their faith, they had to give up their jobs, give up their livelihoods. And there will be other, perhaps wealthier believers around them that could step in. They had certain possessions, lands and houses, and they were willing to give it up, to sell it. And that was no small sacrifice at all. It was a permanent loss of an asset. Now, we are comfortable giving as long as it doesn't hurt us in the long run, right? We give out of our excess. We give out of the change that we can spare. And we set aside, well, that 10%, and we say, okay, fine, that's fine. It's like an additional tax, right? Okay, I just pay that amount and I'm good. I've given to the Lord what needs to be given. But they were given far more than that. They were giving sacrificially. They were cutting off a potential long-term source of income, right, from which they could perhaps collect rent or maybe allow the value to appreciate over time, and maybe, you know, in 10 years' time, it will be worth more. But they said, no, we will sell it now and we will lay that full amount at the feet of the apostles. That was the generous spirit that they had. And it came out of abundance of love, because they had the grace of God working in their lives, and they saw the need, and they realized that I can fill that need, and I will be willing, most happy. I will have no qualms about giving sacrificially. That was the generous heart that they had. Why? Because they had this right understanding of possessions here on this earth. That they are just a means to an end. And if I can spare it, I can afford it, it's no big deal. I'll so freely and happily and easily give it up for the gospel's sake. Do we have that attitude as well? Or do we still have that perspective of the old man, that I will fight tooth and nail and go hard to make sure that I keep my possessions always to myself? And I will see to it that I will get ahead with every advantage that I can grab, materially speaking. What does that look like? They used to pursue after every single promotion that comes your way. Or you make sure that you pounce upon every good deal that is out there because you love possessions. You love the accumulation of wealth. Is that our attitude? Or will you rather be on the lookout instead for every opportunity that you can serve the Lord through giving freely, and that you will be able to lay it at the apostles' feet, so to speak? What does it describe here? It shows that they trusted the leaders that God has entrusted to their care, placed over them, the apostles at that point of time. And you see, in the gift that they gave, they did not want it to appear that it came from them, although it came from them, but they wanted the church to be sort of the middleman, right, through which all these gifts will be dispersed, such that when the person receiving the gift received it, he will not be beholden to another man, but he will realize, well, this comes as God's provision for me in my time of need. And that is a role that the church can fulfill. But it means that we must trust the leaders that God has placed over us. You know, sometimes we have this attitude that I want to direct the funds to where I want it to be because it's my money, right? And I want my name to be known. I want to be recognized for the gift that I am giving. And they like to have that very public show of their donations. I mean, people in the world do that, right? They make a public pledge. They stand in front of everyone, in front of the media. They hold a huge check. Oh, I'm giving this particular gift to this charity or this cause or this organization. I mean, there's so many ulterior motives at play here. But what these people did, I mean, they made a great sacrifice and then they just laid it at the apostles' feet. And then it will be the apostles now have the responsibility to disperse these funds as they saw fit, as God's leaders of the church. That is the pattern which we follow as well. We give to the church. And you see, when we do so, you know, we are not giving to the leaders of the church. Oh, we're giving to the elders, the pastors, the deacons. Or we are giving to the church. No, we are not giving to the church. We are giving to God. It's a gift that we give to God. And it is God's church, through the appointment of God's leaders that he has appointed, that he will then disperse these funds to those according to their need, as we are told here. But in this, what we see is the love that they had one for another. But they see that this is no great sacrifice. But because there is a genuine need, it will be given. And realize that, you know, this is not talking about communism here. It's not that everybody sort of comes and drops to an equal level. That's what communism is, right? Everybody does their own thing, and then everybody gets the equal share of the same big pie. That's not what they were doing here, right? It is that they were people with genuine needs, and so people that had more would be willing to sacrifice in order to give to the people that had less. It was according to their need. And we see an example of this sacrificial giving in the person of this man, Barnabas, right? We'll see more of him later on. His name was Joseph, verse 36, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas. And so there was sort of like a nickname, you may say, that was given to him, because that was what he was known for, a son of consolation. That was the meaning of the name Barnabas. That he was a son of comfort, consolation. He was a man who had this generous heart, and he was perhaps exemplary in that account. And perhaps out of all those that gave, he stands out, right? As perhaps one of those that gave most sacrificially, really had this heart of service. There was really concern, right, for the welfare of those around him. And so he is highlighted as this example. And so we're told a little bit of background about him. He was a Levite, and he was of the country of Cyprus. Later on, we'll see how he will join up with the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey, and they will visit Cyprus, his hometown. His burden for them will be that he wants to share the gospel with them. What did he do? Having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Right, so that was something that he was known for, a big act of sacrificial giving. But sadly, this will actually give rise to a sin that we will see in the very next chapter. People will look at the regard that people would have, the praise that Barnabas received, and they will want the same of themselves, although they were not entirely willing, as willing to give as sacrificially as Barnabas was. And we'll see more of that in the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. But suffice to say right here, we want to see the effects of grace in a most practical way, where people will care and be so willing to love one another to the point of giving up their own possessions, their hard-earned money, as some may say it, be willing to do so to assist the people around them. That is what grace can do for us. You know, throughout history, throughout the history of the church, there have been instances in which there was a great outpouring of grace upon churches, upon individuals. And we see how they were able to serve the Lord in such an exemplary manner. And we read of these accounts in the book of Acts and we wonder, can the same be in our own time as well? And the answer that we must have is that why not? Why not? Are we praying for the grace of God to be upon us? Are we praying for revival? As it happened in the book of Acts, it has happened time and again throughout history. And I'd just like to share in closing, you know, one excerpt from the testimony of Jonathan Edwards. He's a man that we considered during our youth retreat, and he was well known as what they call the theologian of revivals. During that first great awakening in the 18th century in America. And he wrote numerous books, right, recounting, explaining, and testifying of the revivals that happened during his time. And what I'd like to read is an excerpt from one of the earlier accounts of revivals that happened, and this will be in the year 1735 in his own church, right, in his own town of Northampton. And this is how he recounts it, of the work of God and really the outpouring of great grace upon them and what they experienced. And so he says, in AD 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love, so full of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on the account of salvation being brought unto them. Parents rejoicing over their children as newborn, and husbands over their wives and wives over their husbands that were celebrating over salvation, right? Of how they are all saved. And he says the goings of God were then seen in his sanctuary, in his church. God's day was a delight, and his tabernacles were amiable. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service, and everyone earnestly intent on the public worship. Every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were, from time to time, in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress over their sin, others with joy and love, and others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. And then he goes on to talk about how congregational worship was just so enlivened and beautiful. They were singing God's praise. And then he talks about the effect that it had in the town, not just on Sunday, but every day. And so he goes on to say, and in all companies in other days, on whatsoever occasion, people met together, Christ was to be heard and seen of in the midst of them. Our young people, when they met, they were wont to spend their time in talking of the excellency and dying love of Jesus Christ, the gloriousness of the way of salvation, the wonderful free and sovereign grace of God, his work, his glorious work in the conversion of a soul, the truth and certainty of the great things of God's word, the sweetness of the views of his perfection, and so on and so forth. He's saying that every time the young people met, what would they talk about? They talk about the glories of God's grace. And he says, even at weddings, which formerly were merely occasions of mirth and jollity, there was now no discourse of anything but the things of religion, and no appearance of any but of spiritual mirth. And he goes on to speak of so many other ways in which the grace of God would affect them. But primarily what we see is that one purpose of heart and soul focused on the Lord. Can that happen in our time and in our day? Yes. Let us pray for the grace of God. Let us pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy great grace that Thou hast assured us and promised us of, to know that Thy grace is sufficient for us. And Lord, may we in our time, in our day, experience Thy grace as well. May You pour down Thy blessings upon us, that even in a time such as what we are experiencing right now, that it can be a time of an outpouring of thy grace upon us, that our hearts will be opened, our spirits sensitive to the promptings of thy word and thy Holy Spirit, that our hearts will be inflamed with a desire to seek thee and to serve thee. May you revive thy church, O God. May we respond to thy grace. May we have hearts that are sensitive to thy word and thy will, that we will repent of our sins and turn to thee and earnestly desire to seek thee and to go forth and spread thy word to all around us. May we see revival in our time, in our land as well. And this we humbly plead in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.